Good evening. I'd advise you to go ahead and get your outline out. The PM side, talking to God. Prayer is an instrumental part of our relationship with God. It's one of the two sides to that relationship. Just as with any relationship you have, there is a give and a take. There is a communication. It needs to happen on both sides. And God, He has certainly spent His time and effort, and the time and effort of many, many great men and women, communicating with us. He has spent His time giving us His Word, that we could understand His will, His desires in our life, and the things and expectations that He has for us. Both great and precious promises and the things that He has for us to do. But in the same way, and in every situation, in every time period, man has had a way of communicating with God. In the garden, they had a direct communication. God walked with Adam and Eve, and that'd be pretty spectacular, pretty awesome, I think. And past that, the individuals sometimes walked with God. Sometimes God spoke to them directly, but they were able to communicate with Him, to speak one with another in a way. And then in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Covenant, you had primarily the ability of human beings to pray to God. And the incense was burned in the tabernacle and in the temple to simulate those prayers going up to heaven. And in the New Testament, you have opportunity to talk to God as well. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have one who stands between the two, just as Job desired, someone who could put his hand on man and put his hand on God and mediate between the two of us. Because before Jesus, there was no one who could compare the two. God was righteous in His judgments, but man was incapable of understanding not necessarily His will, but the connection between the two, right? Us and God. And so Jesus came and He illustrated God to us in a most perfect way by living it each day of His life. But when we talk to God now, we talk to God through prayer and through that mediator, Jesus Christ. And when we talk about prayer, oftentimes we use methods, sometimes things to facilitate our prayer life, to help us remember the things that we need to pray about. Maybe you've done this, or maybe you've taught your kids when you put your hands together, and it's kind of uses what people traditionally do. Putting your hands together, clasping your hands, is not the only way to pray. In fact, you look through the scriptures and people do all kinds of things in all kinds of positions. Sometimes they're laying down, sometimes they're prostrate face first on the ground, sometimes they're kneeled, sometimes they're standing, sometimes they're sitting, and their head is in all kinds of different ways. And their hands are in all kinds of different places, whether they're clasped or they're raised up, palms up or palms down, perhaps they're by their side, all kinds of different ways. But one way I've found efficiently to help, especially children, but it worked for me as well, when I started to pray in public, to do things in a way that I felt uncomfortable, and I still go back to it sometimes when I don't feel comfortable, and prayer is not something that I'm terribly comfortable with, just like this morning. I talked about speaking in public outside of the Bible, not terribly comfortable with that. Well, praying, I'm not terribly comfortable with either. And so you put your hands together, and it's to help you remember who to pray for, right? The thumb, in this case, is the closest, and so you pray for those who are closest to you, your family, your friends. The next is the pointer finger, and you pray for those people who point the way, which would be teachers, individuals who instruct. The middle finger is the tallest, and so you pray for leaders, the leaders of this country, and so on and so forth, even the leaders of your local congregation. Hopefully you have elders. In this case, we do. So please pray for them. The fourth finger, the ring finger, is in fact the weakest of the fingers, and it is most thoroughly attached to the other fingers. Try to move it without moving your other fingers. It's really hard. And so you pray for the weakest, those who are weak, both in the faith and in the flesh. And then the last finger, the pinky finger, is oftentimes forgotten, and maybe because you can barely see it if you hold your hand like that, but it's an important one because it's something that the New Testament writers consistently remind us of, and it's to pray for ourselves. It is important, and it sometimes feels selfish to pray for ourselves, but it is imperative that we do so. We are instructed not only by Jesus Himself, but throughout the New Testament, and the apostles teach us that praying for ourselves is effective, is necessary, but we should also incorporate our prayer and with others to do so concerning others. And this is just a little, I suppose it's a mnemonic device. No, It's an aid, an assistance in our prayer, and it can help us. But when we come here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul instructs the brethren about prayer. And not necessarily, I suppose, instructing them about prayer explicitly, but he gives them some ideas, some things that they need to consider when they're praying, some things that he'd like them especially to consider when they are praying. If you begin in verse 13, notice here he says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." He says, verse 14, "to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." And so Paul, he is here praying for something that he prays for a lot. He prays for himself, yes. He asks them to pray for him, absolutely. But Paul regularly, to many of the congregations he writes to many of the individuals he writes to, he communicates one thing in almost all of them, and that is that he is praying for them. That he considers it important that he pray for those individuals, and for a number of reasons. He lists a few there, particularly that he is thankful to God for the brethren, and that is an important thing for us to be. So when we talk to God, are we thankful for the brethren? Are we thankful like Paul is here? I mean, the brethren got problems. I mean, we are a mess. If you were to look at us without the loving kindness of God, you would ask, why in the world does God care about this ragamuffin troop? Why does God care about this group of people who have sin in their lives, who struggle with sin, and who don't do God's will all the time, and who cause problems both for themselves and for those around them? And yes, that's absolutely true. There's not a one of us sitting here that doesn't fall into that category. God loves us anyway, and because God loves us, we should love one another. We should be thankful to God for the brethren. It's interesting in Luke 15, for instance, that even people not associated with us in particular. Notice in Luke 15, there are a group of individuals, I can't say people, there are a group of individuals who have it right, who understand the importance of the brethren, that is the saints, on earth. In verse 8, notice he says, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if he loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that I lost.'" In verse 10, he says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." They have it right. They have it right. Are we appreciative of the change, the transition, the work of the brotherhood? Do we rejoice when people are saved, when we find out that someone was washed in baptism, when we find out that someone has turned their life back around to come back to the Lord? Do we rejoice because the angels in heaven rejoice? They have it right. They have a spiritual mindset that we have a difficult time fathoming. And do we celebrate with them? Do we rejoice with them? Do we consider it an opportunity to be together? And I know some of you, like I do, have an opportunity to be here oftentimes when people are baptized. There are a few people that I call when there's an individual that's wanting to be baptized because I know they are capable of getting here by the time we get ready. Sorry, if you live out of town, I don't call you beforehand because you won't get here in time because we ain't waiting. We're not going to wait for you. And if you have the right perspective, most of you are nodding. Yeah, I see. And you understand that this is such an important event, that this is something that's necessary. We shouldn't wait for you. And there are times where I get in trouble with people because I didn't wait. Well, you didn't wait for me? Well, no, I didn't wait for you. This is important stuff. Maybe the most important, possibly the most important thing this person will ever do. And so it needs to be done. Rejoice with these people. And when you hear about someone being baptized, do we wait around after services? Yes, it takes 10 minutes to get folks ready. I mean, I could just pull them up and like body slam them in the baptistry if you guys would prefer. That'd be a lot faster, I suppose. But it takes 10 minutes for the people to change and get ready. And it's kind of distressing sometimes when folks walk out, when folks leave knowing that there's someone going to be baptized. I think that oftentimes shows a lack of perspective. what important thing do you have? Now, are there possibilities that there are important things that would rival that? Maybe. I can't really think of any offhand, but sure. But by and large, I would cancel food appointments. I'd be late to a party. When it talks about, when we're dealing with the brethren making a decision to become a child of God, to get right with God, what would we not do for the brethren? That's an excellent question that we should ask ourselves. We should ask ourselves regularly. What are we willing to do for the brethren? What are we not willing to do for the brethren? Maybe more importantly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul shares additionally another reason to celebrate. Now, the Corinthians, and this is the funny thing about the book of Corinthians, especially about the people there in Corinth, they were not ones to celebrate differences. They argued about differences. They fought about differences. It didn't matter what the difference was, it seems. If there was a difference, they would nitpick at it, and they would try to figure out which one was best or which one was worst, and they would try to find out where they ranked. And instead of recognizing that differences are really, really helpful to the body of Christ, specifically notice that, and if you take notes on your paper, please underline the word godly there. Celebrate godly differences, because there are differences in the world that should not be celebrated. There are decisions that people make, yes, that separate them, that are not good decisions and should not be separated. Just being different is not enough. But being different in a godly way, absolutely. Not only the separation of man, of sinners from the world into righteousness, but more precisely, even within the congregation, there are going to be differences. And that is something to be celebrated. That we're not all the same person, that we're not all cast in the same mold, even though we're all working towards being a child of God and we're all working to that perfection in Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't all have different talents and different abilities, that we don't have different personalities. And if we did, we'd be kind of a boring group, wouldn't we? But we are not boring. We are different. In verse 4, notice he says there, it says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another the interpretation of tongues, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And so you all, and this is something Paul would remind them of a number of times, so you all work together for the benefit of the kingdom. If you were all eyes, where would the hearing be? If you were all ears, where would the seeing be? And yet everybody wants to be an eye, or everybody wants to be an ear. No, be glad that you are a kidney, or a heart, or a liver, or a hand, or a foot. It doesn't matter. As long as you're working for the kingdom, as long as you're doing your part, then you are a blessing to the kingdom. And we should celebrate that. And we should be able to see with spiritual eyes that just because you don't have the same talents that I do doesn't mean you don't have talents. And then you're not useful for the kingdom. There are a great many things that the kingdom needs, that the kingdom, the church, desperately needs. And just because you're not doing the thing that I'm doing does not mean that you are not an incredibly valuable and maybe even more valuable part of it. So many more valuable people in this world. And nobody seems to recognize how valuable they are or how valuable one another is. So celebrate. Celebrate those godly differences. Thank God that we are not the same person. You all, I don't know if you'd handle me being me. I'm not sure I'd handle being you. So thank God for the brethren. He continues there, verse 16, to remind them of the thing we talked about before. 2 Thessalonians. Now I'll remind you, as I remind myself, it's a good idea to put your marker here because we're going to come back here. Verse 16, he says, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, Paul is praying for them, but we'll turn this around just a bit and remind ourselves we need to pray for us. I need to pray for me. part of my prayer, and while I might put it at the end, I might put it in the middle, I might put it at the beginning, depending on how I feel and what's going on and what things are occupying my mind, my communication with God should be heartfelt. It needs to be, of all things, sincere. And part of that sincerity is going to be me communicating with God. And sometimes I'm going to ask God for things that He ain't going to give me. Paul did that. I got a great example with Paul asking that the thorn in the flesh be removed from him. And God said no. Three times God said no. And there was a purpose behind it. And so, yes, I trust God that if something is not removed from me, that I am able to handle it, to deal with it, to overcome it. But if I'm running into trouble, if I'm having problems, you better believe I'm going to God with it. You better believe that's the first place I'm going, not the last. Not at the end of the line, but at the beginning. I'm taking it to Him first, seeing if He can handle it. And then I'm working to deal with it. Pray for yourself. Rejoice for what God has accomplished in you. And it might not always seem like a lot, but the Lord has accomplished a great deal in you, even if it's just in baptism. Even if you're 10 seconds out of the water, the Lord has accomplished a great deal with you. And there's a temptation for us to compare ourselves before and after. And in truth, there is no comparison. You know, I wasn't a horrible person before I became a Christian. I respected my parents, mostly because I feared them. But I respected my parents. I didn't cheat or steal from people. I didn't murder folks. I mean, I was a good person by human standards. And so some would be tempted to say, well, he didn't have far to go. Yeah, but we all have to give up our will. We have to give up our desires. We have to give up the decision that I'm going to make for me. And then I have to decide to give Jesus that choice. To give Jesus every option. To make Him the lead of my life. And that's a hard thing to do, whether you're full into sin and committed to it each day, or by human standards, you're on the cusp of salvation. We're all really far away from God because of sin, even if we're really close when we make the choice to be His. As we talked about this morning in Acts 17, reminding those Gentiles that they're not far from Him. No one is. Not so far from Him that they cannot grope and find Him. There was a transformation in you. And if there wasn't, you need to go back and check your baptism and the commitment that you made there, because there was supposed to be a transformation. The old man was supposed to be put away. And even if it takes time to put him away, even if there are parts of that old man that you still carry today, and there probably is, I probably still carry some of those old pieces that need to be gotten rid of. And as I come to them, they need to be gotten rid of. They need to be put away. In Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about the transformation that should be taking place in each and every one of us. Lord, help me transform. Help me change. Help me become the person that you have called me to be, to do the will of your Son through your word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He even tells you, and he tells you a number of times. My favorite's probably, I keep trying to say Psalms. And now I'm saying Proverbs. Stop it. Philippians, there we go. It's probably Philippians 4, where we are to think, meditate, dwell on these things that are noble and righteous and godly and spiritual. And when we do, it transforms our thinking. Now, the psychological world has just recently come into understanding this, that the things you dwell on, those are the things that dwell in you. Those are the things that become part of your character, part of the way you think and feel. And when you dwell on negativity all the time, it has a negative influence on your life. On the alternative, God, through Paul, tells us to dwell on the important things, things that are good and noble and honorable, to help us transform. The transforming of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we might demonstrate it in this world, that we might live it, pray to God, ask Him to help you, recognizing, rejoicing in what God has accomplished in you, boast in His love. Part of the prayer that we pray is not just for things for us, but also appreciative of what God has done for us. And His love is one of the most amazing things, is the most amazing thing that we can find in this life His love is the greatest of examples. In Galatians chapter 6, notice verse 14. In verse 14 he says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." What is the Lord doing with me? What is the Lord helping me to accomplish? What has he called me to do, and what has he involved me in? In 1 Corinthians 9, notice he doesn't just take it into boasting. It goes beyond that. In verse 16 he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of." And we would say, "But Paul, you do such a great job. But Paul, look at all the places that you've gone. Look at all the people that have been converted because of you. Even to this day, you could go to heaven, you could go, or wherever Paul is, right? And you could go, Paul, look at all the people that have been saved because of your words, like recorded in the Bible. Isn't that amazing?" And Paul says, "I don't boast about my preaching," he says. "I have nothing to boast of, in fact, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Yeah, God is accomplishing a great deal of things in me, but God is accomplishing them, not me. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." That is not me. I'm not the one saving souls. My job is minuscule compared to what God is doing. But that doesn't mean that my job is unimportant, that my part is insignificant. That doesn't mean that what I have to give is not an amazing piece of the puzzle. But there's no boasting in it, because the solution, the answer, has always been God. It's always been righteousness through his will. It's always been obedience to his kingdom. And it is God who has counted me worthy, putting me into the ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. We need to be mindful of that, rejoicing in what God has done for us and what God has accomplished in us and what we can do for the kingdom. Boast in his love if you're going to boast in anything. Back in 2 Thessalonians, we move forward to chapter 3. He says, verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you." And we're going to go to the second part of that in a moment, but notice he prays that he hopes that they would pray for the success of the gospel. "Unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." There is no use putting forth the effort if the Lord is not behind it. That was the advice of Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin, to the council. There we go. The Jewish council who made decisions on the apostles. He said, if it is of God, then we would be standing in the way of God. And if it's not, then it's going to fall apart, because things that aren't designed and built and constructed by God, they don't last. And that is certainly the case. We have seen both through the Bible and through human history that the things that were not built by God, they fall apart. And we are the same way, are we not? When we do not construct our soul and our salvation according to the will of God, it falls to pieces. It does not stand firm or fast. Pray for the success of the gospel. And he goes on, verse 2, "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Well, that's certainly the case, especially as he's talking to those in Thessalonica, as Paul is going to visit Rome, as he's going to go to many, many locations around the world. Paul is going to find unreasonable people everywhere he goes. And to be fair, so are you. Anywhere you go, you're going to find unreasonable people. You're going to find people who are not faithful, regardless of whether they claim to be Christians or not. And yet it is sometimes those people who claim to be godly who you find them persecute and damage the church the worst. It was the Jews who claimed to be of God that were the first instigators of persecution against the body of Christ, even Jesus himself, even though they stood before the one who was the Messiah, the one who they were supposed to look for and look to. In Isaiah 52, we go to Romans 10 so often, and we're going to go there in just a second, but I want to take you to where Romans 10 comes from. Isaiah 52, because it has so much to add to our understanding of that passage. In Isaiah 52, notice in verse 7, he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I love that. That's amazing. How beautiful are the feet who say these things, who tell good news, who bring glad tidings, who proclaim salvation, and who say to Zion, your God reigns. So we need to consider in our lives not only the calling, the specific calling maybe that we have, the specific talents that we have been benefited with, blessed with. And maybe you're not great at public communication. Maybe you have a difficulty praying. Maybe you struggle with many of the things that a lot of people find simple or easy. The point is not that you are supposed to be this cookie cutter of a Christian. The point is that there is no cookie cutter. That Christians come in all shapes and sizes, and you can be a part of the ministry regardless of what you are good at or bad at or in between. Share the gospel where you are. Share it how you can. Become an evangelist. And it's not just in this specific way. It's not in a particular way that it has to be done. There are 1,000 different ways to share the gospel. There are 1,000,000 different ways to teach people about Christ. In Romans 10, notice in verse 13, we'll end here this evening. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you were to say that and you didn't know where I was going with it, I wonder if that's not what Paul did. And they would say, amen, yes, let's take this to the world. Let's communicate it to those around us, right? Or more precisely, they would probably just say, yes, those who call the name of the Lord, they are saved. That's excellent. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And you go, well, Chris, you're the preacher. No, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying one who communicates the gospel. He's not talking about himself. He's not talking about Timothy or Titus, not in the specifics, though in the generic. Yeah, sure. Timothy and Titus would fall into that. Paul would fall into that. The apostles, absolutely. But so would the widows. So would the children. So would the middle-aged people raising children. So would all of us. If we are Christians, we are called by the gospel. And remember what Paul said? He said, woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. He's like, I'm not doing anything fancy or anything revolutionary. I'm doing what I can, where I am, with what I have. I'm doing the best I can. And maybe it's not as much as I could be doing if I had $1,000,000. Maybe it's not as much as I could be doing if there were 20 more of me. But I'm going to do what I can with what I have, where I am. And that's where we succeed. That's where the church has always succeeded. It doesn't work when we don't do what we can, where we are, with what we have. When we make excuses for not proclaiming the gospel, not talking to our friends about the Bible, not sharing the gospel with the people around us, nearby, not communicating with people about the opportunities they have in Christ, that does not work. Ignoring the cross of Christ and pretending it doesn't exist until you get here in this place or until you get home. Keep my mouth shut until I get home. Don't cause any stir. Don't cause any problems. That doesn't work. Because you look at the opportunities that the church had in the book of Acts. It was because they were willing to, as the Gentiles said, turn the world upside down. And what the Gentiles didn't realize was they weren't turning the world upside down. They were turning it right side up. They were helping the people understand what was really important. And that's what you can do. And it doesn't have to be in any auspicious and audacious way. It doesn't have to be in some ridiculous sense. You find what you can do, where you are, with what you have, and you will be a success in the kingdom. And that's what we should all strive for. That's what we all need to push for. But we've got to pray. We've got to pray not only for ourselves. That's either something we struggle with or we're really good at. It's usually one or the other. We've got to pray for those who are nearby, around us, our loved ones. We've got to use prayer to talk to God and ask Him for help when it comes time to work. So that God is a part of the building of the house, that we don't think we're alone in it. And then we're going to be successful. We're going to bring all of our tools together, and we're going to put it all to the glory of God. And if you need to make your life right with God tonight, if you need to respond to the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can do so. If you need to come back from sin and affliction, from struggles and spirituality, we pray that you would let it be known, that we could help you and assist you in returning to Him, of putting those sins off, of helping you through the difficulties of this life. Or if you need to become a Christian to begin with, we can help you with that as well. I promise not to body slam you into the baptistry. But whatever you need, I want you to know that we are here for you, to pray for you, to help you, to assist you. But God is too. And God is absolutely an avenue that you should utilize, make use of in every day, every opportunity you have. Get Him involved. Whatever you need, I pray that you would let it be known, as together we stand and sing.